Well, so much of what we have declared this morning through song is really dealing with the benefits of the gospel in our lives. And it fits so wondrously well with the text that we're looking at this morning. And I invite you to turn with me to your Bibles, to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Because throughout our study of this book, the writer has been just laying out for us the supremacy of Christ. But how do you know if you really understand all that Christ is and what He has done? Look at your life. Look at your relationships. And what do the people of God around you look like? Because the way in which we engage with each other and talk with each other, relate to each other, love one another, pray for one another, serve one another, humble ourselves, solve problems together, shows in a very tangible way how much we really grasp the gospel. Tonight in our evening service, we're going through the little book of Jude. And I'm reminded, even in preparing for that this evening, of how critical it is that we guard the gospel. And if somebody were to come in here this morning and they were to stand up and they would begin to preach heresy, I would imagine that many of you would be rightfully disturbed and would call for a proper response to that. But the way in which we relate to each other is also a sermon. And when we treat one another with care, when we show that we really take the gospel to heart, we are just declaring the gospel in a beautiful way. And when we don't, there's a sense in which we are then guilty of heresy. Our text this morning, verses 18 and 19. But I'm going to begin reading in verse number 7 to get a little running start into the context for this. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse number 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you, the more earnestly, to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Father, we recognize that we come to the tail end of a book like this. It's easy for us to gloss over these final statements. We recognize that these are just as important as that which we have read earlier and studied earlier. And I pray that you will be pleased to open our hearts to see the significance of these truths and how they describe what life and your family is really to be like. Father, I thank you that I get to preach this text before the people that you have entrusted to the elders here. I thank you that there are so many evidences of your grace put on display in the lives of people who do pray for us. Thank you for the commitment that so many have to living with a clear conscience, to serving one another, to taking to the very depths of their hearts these truths. Thank you for the faithfulness of these men and women who have helped provide by their lives a dynamic here that speaks so well of the gospel. Father, as much as we enjoy that, we also recognize that the enemy hates it and is very engaged in seeking to gain a foothold in our lives. And so we pray that even this text will allow us to see what those issues are, that we may be on guard against the enemy, that we also may live out the implications of the gospel even more, that the joy that we enjoy as a fellowship will just increase, and that your glory and your pleasure by us and in us and through us will also increase. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I ended the message last Sunday by asking you this question. Do you want your life to be like a 500,000 megawatt sky tracker light that just blazes in the night sky for Christ? And then I took you to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes that it's really not all that difficult. If you simply don't complain, your life would do just that. Just don't complain. That's simple. But that's not real simple, is it? One guy emailed me that his challenge was particularly timely since his wife backed his car into a fire hydrant the next day. We are so vulnerable to complaining, so prone to do it, particularly as it relates to our relationship to any form of leadership. We live in the kingdom of this world. We hear the language of the kingdom of this world. The language is harsh, it's cutting, it's cruel, it's caustic, it's toxic. people continually run each other down, particularly in any kind of a work situation or a school situation, or any time where there's any kind of an authority relationship. When disagreements arise, we tend to just rip the person apart instead of actually dealing with the problem itself. But as followers of Christ, we're part of a different kingdom. The way that we relate to one another is driven by the gospel. The way we look at leadership, the way leadership looks at those who are entrusted to the leadership's care, it's all driven by Christ and the gospel. In fact, when you look at the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, you realize that apart from being able to teach, the guy himself is not all that impressive. Nothing is said about his appearance. Nothing said about his humor, his personality, his business contacts, or any of those image maker, those kinds of things that people in this world tend to emphasize. He is basically a simple man who is faithful in life, consistent at home, solid in doctrine, and faithful in carrying out the ministry entrusted to him. I've often told you of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the pastor in Germany who in the early days of World War II dared to speak out against Hitler and against the German church because of its capitulation to Hitler. The German church sold its conscience in exchange for a seat at the table. And what Bonhoeffer just reminds us of is that leadership is not titles. It's not offices. It's not pomp. It's not ceremony. It's not regalia. It's not having a seat at the table. In fact, as Bonhoeffer said, and I'm quoting, genuine authority realizes that it can exist only in the service of Him who alone has authority. Later on, in his little book called Life Together, which I highly recommend, Bonhoeffer writes, pastoral authority can be attained only by the servant of Jesus, who seeks no power of his own, who himself is a brother among brothers, submitted to the authority of the Word. All of that's reflected in this text. The author of Hebrews is recognizing that he's in need of God's enabling grace, just like everyone else. I've been captured by the opening words of verse 18 this week. Pray for us. And as we sang this morning, brethren, we have met to worship. And the hymn writer, I don't know if he was thinking of this particular verse or not, but it fit so well that pray for us as we preach the word. Pray for us as we try to do anything, because anything that is going to be of lasting eternal benefit is not going to be accomplished in our own strength. But as I read these words, and I'm praying that you can really enter into this text this morning, and if God is pleased to allow you to just take the ear of your heart and just listen to the heartbeat of this writer as he tries to help you sense what is the real pulse of the people of God here. I get the sense that the writer himself is a former elder who ministered with these people. It sounds as if he's enjoyed deep relationships with them. And for some reason, we don't know why, but for some reason he's no longer with them, but he longs to be back with them. Just as an overview before we jump into the text, you'll notice that verse 18 is plural. Pray for us. But in verse 19, it moves to singular. I urge you. And I take that to mean that when the author of Hebrews says, pray for us, that he's including himself as one of the leaders of the church that he has just spoken about in verse number 17. But in verse 19, he speaks only of himself because he's asking them to pray as it relates to him, that God would be pleased to allow him to return to being with them. And I tried to read verse 19 in a way that is in keeping with the intensity of these verbs that are there. This man longs to be back with these people. And so I ask you, what kind of a church do you think this was? Where when people are separated from the fellowship of the body of believers for a period of time, that they are so desperate to get back with these people that they say, pray for us. I can't wait to be restored back to you. My heart aches at being separated from you. We've got to be honest that in many ways, in cases, we've not known life in a church to be quite like that. But I'm looking at some of you who have. I'm looking at some of you who you enjoy relationships like that. And so you'll resonate, and I trust by God's grace more will resonate with why this church was like that and what this text makes so clear. What we see from these verses is, first of all, the evidence of humility. What kind of a leader says, pray for us? The kind who recognizes that he does not have it all together. And that is what's so endearing about this church to whom the letter of Hebrews was written. It's just what's so endearing about, as we discover, even this man who by God's grace was used to write this letter. He not only calls them to follow the leadership of the elders, but then he demonstrates humility, which gives the people of God greater affection and greater motivation to want to follow leadership like that. When leaders have no faults, then it creates an atmosphere of make-believe. You've heard the accusation that the church is full of hypocrites. What does that mean? If you mean by that that the church is full of sinners, you are exactly right. But being a club of sinners does not mean that the church is hypocritical. Churches are guilty of being full of hypocrites when they don't acknowledge that they are sinners. And then they don't deal with the truth about themselves, but instead pretend that they have no problems. But if we have no problems, then why pray? Other than to thank God that we're not as bad as others, which is a complete joke. So here's a leader who says to his people, I need you. I need you to pray for us because we are not sufficient to be able to be what we need to be, nor do what we need to do. We are desperate. We are in desperate need of Christ to sustain us, to protect us, to keep us, to give us wisdom, to open doors for us, to provide us. And unless God helps us, we cannot accomplish a thing in our strength. So, here's the leader saying, I'm looking to you. We are depending on you to go to God on our behalf. We are depending upon you because we are not sufficient. We don't have it all together. And when a leader lays that out before a congregation, he's not only acknowledging the truth, but he is providing a great example of how we are to relate as brothers and sisters. We are to relate to each other as an interdependent people who in reality really do need each other. Do you believe that? Do you really, in your heart of hearts, believe that you are in need of other believers? Because that goes against our grain. That goes against our culture. That flies in the face of the kingdom of this world. But this issue, perhaps more than any other, determines if we as a church are really going to enjoy Christ and the sweetness of fellowship, or if we're only going to give lip service to it. I mean, this issue of humility, which is driving this leader to say, pray for us, is tied directly to the gospel. Because the gospel begins with God, who is gloriously righteous and pure. And the fact that we are infinitely needy compared to Him means that we are in need of forgiveness because of the offensiveness of our sin. We are in need of cleansing because of the polluting effects of our sin. We are in need of righteousness of which we have none. And that right there is why the gospel is so offensive to people. We do not want to admit the truth about ourselves. I was reminded of this week. We had some people coming over to the house, and I was on my way home, and I stopped to talk to a neighbor real quick about a matter. And when I ran up to his porch I saw him there, he said, "Hey, Pastor." Well, when he said that, there was another person there, a lady who I'd never met before. And anytime somebody calls you Pastor, you just never know, you know, what. And it just went from there. And this gal could talk, and she thought I needed to know everything about her then. So I sat and listened. And I'm looking to excuse myself out of that conversation about as quickly as I can, because I got to get home. But then she starts talking about how good she is and how God is going to accept her and all that stuff. And then I thought, okay, forget getting home. We got to deal with this right now. Here, I can't let that one go. So I said, "Have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments?" And she said, "Yes. Have you ever broken any of those?" She says, "Nope." I said, "Well, you just lied." I did. I said that. Then she got upset, so I explained, you know, now she broke another one. And so... yeah, it started going downhill in a hurry. I didn't try to recover that with her. But I'm telling you, just to try to, in fact, when the more she went and kept telling me how righteous she was, finally I said, "You know what? You don't need Jesus. You're perfect. Maybe you can save me." And it seemed to trouble her. But it is an issue that just It's so hard for us because we're so used to comparing ourselves with other people. And in that comparison, we use that as the standard of our righteousness and why we've got a little bit. Even if it's compared to somebody else who's really bad, we've got a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, and that's why the scriptures are so humbling and so offensive, we got nothing. We've got no righteousness of our own to hold up before God. I am in need of forgiveness that I cannot earn. I am in need of righteousness that I do not have. I have no resources to be able to bargain with before God in order to get the forgiveness that I have to have in order to escape His just wrath. And I have no source for righteousness that I must procure in order to live with Him and enjoy Him. Now, forgiveness and righteousness are available, but only when I first admit that I am in need, and not just in need, but I am in desperate need. I have no source for forgiveness and righteousness except Christ. Christ lived the life that I could not live. And in doing so, He provided in my place the righteousness that I have to have. And then when He died as the payment for my sin so that I could be pardoned. Because in His death, and only in His death, is my penalty paid. Do you know why we are part of the body of Christ? Do you know the only reason why we are part of the body of Christ? Do you know why we belong here and why we belong to each other? It is because of Christ alone. In order to be part, I have to admit, I don't deserve this. I am needy. I am needy because I am a broken, wounded sinner. Christ is the only one who can meet me in my broken, wounded, offensive condition and change me. And He does. And that is why the gospel is so glorious and humbling all at the same time. And that is why a proud church or a proud Christian is an oxymoron. Now we come to Christ for salvation. And we live as a believer, relying upon Christ for daily strength and grace and wisdom. I live in desperate need of Christ every day to help me think and love and forgive and serve and persevere and respond and be merciful and be thoughtful. And I'm reminded even on Sundays when we gather together of how desperate I am for the Spirit of God to help you hear with your heart. I cannot. I'm absolutely powerless. God has given me no tools to be able to take His truth and get it into your hearts. And I'm looking at some of you whom I know of facing situations and there are decisions before you, and I feel a sense of desperateness to. I want the Word to get into your heart. I want your eyes to be opened. I want your joy to be full. But I can't do that. And there's a sense of which that can be very frustrating. But as we sang, will you pray? Will you pray as we try to preach the Word? Because unless the Spirit comes, I can't get you to see the joy of being humbled before God. If you don't see that with your heart, you're just going to hold on to your self-sufficiency and you're going to hold on to your self-righteousness. And I desperately want you to see that. Christ is the only one who can meet us, and He does. I need Christ so that I'm not so arrogant or harsh. I need Christ so I don't complain. I need Christ so that I'm not self-centered. I need to be reminded of my sin. I need to see my failures. I need to know where I have broken a promise and not kept a commitment. I need to see those things. I need you. I need you to pray for me and to pray for the elders so that we continue to see how much we need God and how much we are called to serve you and not ourselves. And part of our service to you is to help you realize how much you need the body. When you choose to really connect with others, you are putting the gospel on display. But when you choose to stay to yourself, you are saying that you're okay all by yourself, but you're not. That which we fear, being needy, is what we really are. But only when we acknowledge it are we met with grace. And the sweetness of Christ is experienced by people who embrace their mutual and deep dependence upon Christ. And I think that this writer, because of his humility, God was pleased to put him into a relationship of enjoyment with these people. And it's creating such a homesickness that he has to be with them. And he can't wait to be restored with them, even though he knows they're about to go through some intense persecution. It's like, you know what? I can't wait to get there and go through that with you. I don't want you to go through that by yourselves. There's the evidence of humility. I think another reason why there's such a sense of homesickness and desire for restoration is the evidence of a clear conscience. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. In fact, if you look at the actual grammar of this, the author here is stating that his clear conscience is a reason why they should pray for him. But how does that fit here? How does that work? It seems to me that the author here is confidently calling upon these people to pray for him, confidently calling upon these people to pray for the elders, confidently calling upon these people even to obey the elders, verse 17, because he knows that when he was with these people, that he cared for them and he treated them in such a way that he's able to look back now with no regret. And that's priceless. But this is what makes fellowship so sweet and his longing for reunion so strong. There was a true connection that he had with these people. They had been through deep waters together, and pressure reveals what we really believe. And when you've been through deep waters with someone, there is a priceless bond that is developed by those believers who journey through those difficult nights. And we all wonder, how would we respond if we were the one who received the news? You know what I mean? How would you respond if tomorrow you got the phone call that said, the latest scan from the doctor is suspicious, we need you to come in for some more tests? So many of you are used to praying for others with that, and you wonder how you would handle that. And when you face the adversity, and you find yourself resting on the promises of God and helping others do the same as this writer apparently did. It forever welds your heart to those who went through that long night of the soul with you. It's so common for political insiders and business insiders to write what we call kiss and tells. Like a Judas, a person feigns loyalty for the purpose of getting all of the inside dirt in order to write an account that hangs all of the dirty laundry out in the public. We are so inundated with those. And we assume that the closer you get to people, the uglier they really are. Here's a guy bearing his soul before the church, and he speaks of having a clear conscience, and in his humility he requests prayer. It's like if you get close to him, there's no secrets. There's no cover-up. There's no other life. He doesn't claim perfection. No, he's already acknowledged his need. It was the gospel, simply believed, simply followed. He has evidence of a clear conscience. The people that you relate to like that, that you have a clear conscience with, there's freedom, isn't there? Amen. Well, let me ask you this. Who are the people that you avoid? Who are the people that when you see coming your way, you feel this intense urge to tie your shoe? You ever do that? I'll just act like I don't see them. What is it that you fear about them so much that you will choose a shoe over a relationship? What is it about them that you are, or what is it about you? You have a clear conscience. You know, when the body enjoys a clear conscience, oh, it's the freedom is a taste of heaven. That's what he's writing about. We live now as a taste of what life is going to be like then. So many people in our world, they don't get this. And particularly in our internet kind of relationships, we just move in and move out of people's lives so easily. If you want someone to be your friend, you click a button that says friend, confirm friend, you're my friend. Is that it? Makes you my friend? What happens if you don't want to be their friend? Not my friend anymore. And so people come and they go and just, and all of it says, in reality, I don't need you. I'm going to use you to get what I want. And if you become a little bit too, you know, you're gone. But when there's a clear conscience, when there's actually a life that's welded together, oh my goodness, there is a depth there. There's an enjoyment there. It shows us what life is really to be like. Number three, here is the evidence of honorable intentions. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Again, this phrase is linked to his request for prayer. In fact, the verb that is translated desire here is a very, very strong word. You could say, for example, oh, I wish I could play the piano. Now, what do you mean by that? I mean, are you just expressing, I would like to be able to sit down and be able to tell my fingers what to do with them. Do it. Or, if you really took that to heart, if you really, really willed to play the piano. Meaning, you got lessons and you put your rear end on the bench for 45 minutes a day and you practiced at it 45 minutes a day. Now you are desiring to play the piano. That's what this word is here. When he says, we desire to act honorably in all things. It's a firm intention to live in such a way that when he and the others that are with him come to the end of their lives, like those whom he mentioned in verse 7, that the same things can be said about them. Remember your leaders. Remember the outcome of their way of life. That's how I'm committed to living before you, so that when I get to the very end and the stories are told, there's no secrets. That's why this little section just speaks volumes to us about life and leadership in the church. The church has always been influenced by the world's view of leadership. Do you remember how Paul addresses the issue with the church at Corinth? The church at Corinth was complaining about how unimpressive Paul was in person. They all agreed that he wrote really good letters. But speaking? There's a particular author that the staff went to go hear one morning. I'm not going to tell you his name. He's a really good author, but he's not a very good speaker. And we listened to him all morning and decided he ought to stick to writing. Sometimes those things happen. But Paul, he wasn't much in appearance. He wasn't much in speaking. He was very unimpressive in person. And probably what contributed to that, I don't know if you know, are aware of this or not, but in Greece, back in the first century, their view of leaders was really heavily influenced by how they viewed the gods. And they had the pantheon of gods and all their mythological gods and goddesses. And they had these huge statues that portrayed these gods and goddesses. And that was the image of what a leader was to look like, who had a perfectly toned body, who had, in fact, if you ever notice upon even those statues, there's no body hair. They had methods of even removing body hair, and so that the leaders of the people would be able to emulate those gods. And that is how the people viewed leadership. And when you looked at Paul, who was probably short, and he wasn't tall, and he wasn't all that impressive in his appearance, he was like, if you go to Russia, some of you have been there, you'll see images of the Russian man and the Russian woman as they are depicted in entrances to various cities. You see the statues of them portrayed as being young and strong and virile. And in fact, it's not surprising, a couple years ago when Putin had pictures taken of himself fishing without a shirt on, and he had it disseminated because it just showed the prototype, the image of the Russian guy. When you take all of Paul's personal comments together and you consider all that he endured, he really wasn't much to look at. But beloved, that doesn't matter. If you have a church that prays for its leaders, and you have leaders who minister with a clear conscience and with honorable intentions, you will experience something that is rather rare, but will be ours forever, and that is genuine fellowship. You can get somebody who can make an impressive presentation, who can look the part. Our world knows all about that. But this is rare. Number four, here's the evidence of genuine fellowship. Similar to verse 17, these two verses taken together give us a picture of how the body of Christ is supposed to function. So, just as in verse 17, the author challenges the congregation to obey the leaders, but then he challenges the leaders in reminding them of their responsibility to watch over their souls. In verse 18, he is speaking of the congregation saying, pray for us. But he's also talking about in verse 19 his part in this whole process and his desire to be back with the people and to engage with them and to love them and to serve them, and how he is trying to serve them with a clear conscience and honorable intentions. Beloved, you need and you want and you thrive best when your leaders are serving you honorably and joyfully. You are best served when the elders love serving you in that capacity. And instead of counting the days until their term of service is done, they instead are saddened to see their time of ministry come to a close. So one of the things that I would encourage you to do is to pray for your elders. Pray for us. It is natural to be cynical and sarcastic about leaders. It is just as natural for leaders to be self-centered and hypocritical. But the gospel is supernatural. And the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. And when you pray for your leaders, and when they care for your souls with a clear conscience and with honorable intentions, then there's an atmosphere of trust that provides for joy and for soul laughter. I didn't always understand this. I once served on the staff of a church where the people were polite on the surface, but the climate was very impersonal. Even on the staff, there was an atmosphere of competition and jostling for exposure. One day, a pastor from another church was back in the area, and he was preaching. And a man that I knew who had served with him came to see him. It had been a long time since they had seen each other, and the reunion happened right in front of me. And these two men hugged and expressed how much they missed serving together. There were tears, there was joy, there was longing, there were memories. And I had never hugged a fellow staff member before. There just wasn't that kind of dynamic. And I thought, what would that be like to serve in a church where the leadership responded that way to one another? That's what this author of Hebrews is writing about. He says, I miss serving with you. I miss being with you. I miss reading the Word with you. I miss praying with you. I miss singing with you. I miss teaching you. I miss seeing God's grace at work in you. So I urge you, verse 19. I'm urging you to pray. I'm urging you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner, because I don't think I can stand it if I'm away from you much longer. Wow. It's been more than 15 years ago now, when one cold December evening, a large downtown church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, was hosting a number of Christmas events. Many people that night were coming and going, but at one point in all of the activity, a man noticed a little boy. A little boy who looked to be about 2 years of age was on the inside of the front doors pushing with all of his might against those massive oak doors trying to get outside. He was crying as if his heart would break. Well, the man picked up the boy and did not recognize the boy, and quickly, doing a survey of what's going on, realized that he didn't belong to anybody in the building, and he ran outside just in time to see an older model car speeding off into the distance. And then it struck him. The little boy had been abandoned, and he was left at the church. Well, it wasn't long before the word spread in the church and people stepped up to do what they could. Local television stations got the news, and they actually interrupted their programming to run the story and the picture of the boy in order to identify him. The next day, one of the city newspapers ran a front page article, started the story with this line: "Someone trusted the church last night." And the church came through. Now, you and I can tell a lot of stories of when it hasn't come through. But how can we be a people who reflect the preeminence of Christ that's thundered through the pages of this epistle? How can we be a people who, like Christ, come through? We do it by means of the gospel that humbles us, because it reveals our sin and our need of a Savior. We do it because of the gospel that cleanses our conscience and enables us to serve each other with honorable intentions. And we can only do it by the gospel, because it puts us into a family where we really belong together. And beloved, the true church will come through, but only by grace. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that relationships in the body demand a lot of soul attention, because it reminds us that we can't be a body as we're called to be in our own strength. And just as we are powerless to save ourselves, we're powerless to be able to live as we should. So we look to you. We look to you right now. And we pray for the elders of this church, that you will help them serve with a clear conscience. Help them to lead with honorable intentions. We pray for all of us that we will be so quick to acknowledge our need, that we will be able to enjoy you and enjoy each other and serve one another, and be quick to acknowledge our need of each other and quick to step up to the plate to serve each other. And Lord, I pray that you will use our relationships together to put Christ on display in such a way that those who know our lives and gather with us can see, wow, this isn't church like I've seen it before. But no, it is like you have designed it to be, because it makes much of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.